of that? That prayer is not something that just comes automatically to us. It's something which even those who were with Jesus, who heard Jesus pray, needed to be taught to pray. And so our Lord addresses that issue. He gives them instruction, and in them gives us instruction. And prayer for us doesn't come without some thought. It doesn't come without some study of the Scripture. It doesn't come without being taught by the Word of God how we should pray. Now, somebody may say, wait a minute, the last time when you took up the words, when you pray, you said that prayer was the natural breath of those who have been born into the kingdom, that they come into the kingdom of God crying out to God for forgiveness. Well, that's true. But just like babies born into this world come into the world crying, we begin then to teach them how to speak. And then usually we regret that they actually learned how at some point. But still, it's not something that comes naturally and normally. It's something that has to be taught, right? And so it is with our prayer life. We do come into the kingdom crying out to God, confessing our sin, asking for forgiveness. But it's also true that we must grow in our understanding and in our practice of praying so that we pray in a more proper, a more mature way. So as we come then to our Lord's teaching on prayer, let us come as humble learners, and let us come willing to be taught by Jesus as to how we ought to pray, to let him teach us how we should pray. So that's the first thing. Our Lord here establishes for us the necessity of learning how to pray in a proper manner. And the second thing I would have you to note in the passage is that Jesus forbids praying in a vainglorious, hypocritical manner. Notice the prohibition in verse 5. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites. So there is a prohibition. You are not to pray like the hypocrites. And then our Lord says, verse 6, but you, when you pray... So we have, don't do this, do this. Not that way, but this way, you see. And so our Lord first forbids praying in a vainglorious, hypocritical manner, and he gives forth first a prohibition, a certain manner, a certain way that we are not to pray in, and that is labeled as the way the hypocrites pray. Those hypocrites, who are they? That's who's identified here. Who are the hypocrites that our Lord speaks of? Well, if you'll go back and remember in Matthew chapter 5, when our Lord sets forth the standard of his kingdom in verse 17, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now listen, for I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So who does our Lord have in mind in this sermon? He's addressing a righteousness that surpasses that which to them was the epitome of righteousness, that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now you may remember that the scribes, those who wrote out the interpretation of the law. So Israel was under the law of God. And so sometimes you see scribes translated as lawyers. They were involved in determining what has God said in his word. How should we interpret that? How should we understand it? And how is that to be worked out in everyday life? What is the practical application of it? That's what they did. And the Pharisees were a party, a sect, that took that and said, we're going to do it. And we're going to even do it better than they say we ought to do it. And they looked down on everyone who was not a part of their sect, and they thought themselves to be the most holy people in Israel, and many of the common people viewed them as being the religious elite, that these are the people that we should aspire to be like, the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you won't even enter the kingdom of God. You can't be in my kingdom and have a righteousness like the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, that was a remarkable statement. Can you imagine being there and the heroes of religion are before you, and Jesus says you can't be like them and get to heaven? The question will be, well, then who can get into heaven? If these people who traffic in the Word of God, who have as their life's calling, exegeting the scriptures, and these who are determined to live it out in the most strictest form, if they can't get into heaven, who can? What does it mean to have a righteousness that exceeds, surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees? Well, as we saw, the problem with their righteousness was this: that it was not of grace. It was all human effort and human works. It's not because they had repented and turned to God in faith. It's not that they had embraced the Christ. They rejected Jesus as the Christ by and large. And so their righteous works were not righteous at all. They were heartless, not sincere, and such hypocrisy is here denounced by Jesus, and he warns us against it. Notice again, verse 6. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed of them. Chapter 6, verse 1. And then when you come to verse 5, when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites. What was wrong with the scribes and the Pharisees' righteousness? It was hypocritical. They pretended. They were playing a part. They appeared to be righteous. Jesus says they're not righteous. It's all outward show. It's all external. Their heart's not in it. Their hearts have not been changed. They're not a part of the people described in the opening of Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, who are described in the Beatitudes of those who mourn over sin and see themselves as poor in spirit and bankrupt before God, who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They were not a part of that. They were not peacemakers. And they had no part in God's kingdom. And Jesus says, even their prayers are corrupt. Don't pray like them. And so how did they pray? What was their practice? Verse 5, when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites. For, so we have now a word of explanation. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners. Well, that seems like a good thing. They like to stand and pray, right? But let's not miss what Jesus is saying. It's not that they love to pray, it's that they love to stand. They like to be seen. That's the point. They wanted to stand out. They liked to pray as long as they could stand out on the street corner or in the synagogue, as it was before an audience. They loved to act out the part of being religious, of being godly, of being righteous, of being men of prayer. But they were not men of prayer. They were pretenders. I've told you before that the word hypocrite came to be used in the Greek plays with regard to wearing the mask, right? It's for actors who put a mask on, and that's what Jesus is saying. These people are wearing a mask. But Jesus could see right through it. He knew what was in their hearts. And so their outward religious actions were not matched and did not flow out of a right spirit and from right motives. They were pretending. Indeed, Jesus in other parts of Scripture basically refers to them as con men who were using these things to get gain, to plunder widows' houses. They were motivated not by love for God, not because they were seeking God, but because they were seeking to be seen of men. When it says so that they may be seen by men in verse 5, literally it is that they might shine or appear before men. That's what they loved. It's not prayer that they loved. What they loved was to shine before men, to appear. Sometimes on a marquee you have an actor appearing one night only, right? They loved to appear. They loved a stage. They loved an audience. They wanted to be seen as the preeminent religious people of their day, but Jesus says they were deficient. And one of the areas that this showed up in, of course, was their praying. So that they had no real godliness, it was play acting, and their purpose was to be seen, to be esteemed, to be admired, to be praised by men. And that's why I say Jesus here forbids a vainglorious, hypocritical praying. They were hypocrites, they were simply wearing a face. But they wanted, in their vanity, glory for it. They were narcissistic, which means they had a highly inflated view of themselves, and they wanted everyone else to admire them for it. And so that is what they desired. They were seeking glory from men rather than from God. They weren't interested in God's will when they prayed or in God's help or his blessing. They were proud, boastful, self-sufficient, rather than living a life of prayerful dependence upon God. They had a false, sinful, and exaggerated view of their own spiritual condition. They thought that they were the most holy. Jesus said they weren't even in the kingdom. It was false. And it was sinful. Because they in pride were coming before the Lord and doing it on false pretenses simply to gain favor and the praise of men. They were content with external ritual and outward conformity while neglecting matters of the heart. Now, there are many ways and many texts that we could look at, but let me turn you to two texts that will, I think, support everything I've said. Turn to Luke 18, verses 9 to 14. Luke 18, verses 9 to 14. And here Jesus tells a parable, and he tells it, we read, in verse 9, to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. So it was people who were self-righteous, not a righteousness that comes as a gift from God through faith in Jesus Christ. But they looked at themselves and said, I'm good enough to get to heaven. I'm okay with God. I'm favored and blessed of God. Eternal life is mine because I am a righteous person in and of myself apart from the grace of God. And we're going to be told who these people are, notice, and viewed others with contempt. So they looked down on other people, thought that they were beneath them religiously, that they were the religious elite. And who does Jesus have in mind? Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. And in Israel, there was no lower person in the Jewish mind than a tax gatherer, because they viewed Rome's authority over them as a sinful, wicked thing, and that God was going to overthrow Rome and make them the great rulers of the world, to make the Israelites those rulers, and that thus any Jew who took up taxes on behalf of the Roman government was viewed as the greatest of sinners, as a traitor to Israel, one who sided with Israel's enemies, with Rome. And so, two people, Pharisee and a tax gatherer, they both went up to the temple to pray. The Pharisee stood and was thus praying, listen, to himself. Who was he talking to? To himself. Who was he praying to? Himself. God was not going to hear and answer his prayer. And here's what he said. God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. So that's his prayer, filled with self-righteousness. I'm this, I'm that, I'm better than other men. Rather than, Lord, I am a sinner just like other men. And the only thing that makes any difference is the grace of God. The only thing that makes me to differ is the cross work of Jesus Christ. Or in his case, he would have viewed it as the coming Christ. Or in Jesus' day, to Jesus who is the Christ. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. He couldn't look, as it were, God in the eye. So broken was he by his sin. So broken was he by his spiritual bankruptness. He was humbled into the dust so that he didn't even lift his eyes to heaven. And he was beating upon his breast, a sign of mourning, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And my friend, when grace comes to you, that's what happens. You view yourself as the greatest sinner on earth. I am the lowest of the low, not the highest of the high. I know what's in my heart. I know my thoughts. I know my desires. And even though I'm forgiven, I know my sin, and I am low, not elite. Jesus then says, I tell you, this man, the tax gatherer, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. So what were these hypocrites in Matthew 5 doing? They were Pharisees, and what were they doing? They were exalting themselves, not humbling themselves, not looking to God for grace. They were simply showmen pretending to be those who were following God. Now consider Matthew chapter 23. In verse 11, Jesus, talking to his disciples, says, but the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Now, listen. Eight woes are coming towards those who exalt themselves. Do you want to guess who they are? It's the scribes and the Pharisees. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. We looked at that when we looked at Jesus' teaching on vows, right? Swear not at all, and dealt with that. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears by both the altar and by everything on it, and whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And so, verse 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness, but these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. So they were all polished up on the outside, all religious, gleaming. Now, if I gave you a cup that on the outside was all pretty and shiny, but inside had dried, crusty stuff in it, Jesus says, clean the inside first. Because who wants a cup like that? But that's what they were in the sight of God. They were fouled inside. They were those who were corrupt. Verse 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So while they purported to be law keepers and righteous men, their heart was not in it. Their heart was full of greed. They were robbers of widows' houses. They were corrupt, Jesus said, on the inside. They were full of pride and vanity, and they wanted to exalt themselves, that they wanted to be like religious peacocks and spread their feathers for everybody to see how beautiful they were. And Jesus says it was not true, that they were hypocrites. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous. And say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Only one way. They had to repent. They had to be converted. They could not remain as they were and be in the kingdom of God. And what does Jesus say in Matthew 6, verse 5? Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. They're getting all they're ever going to get. They treasured the praise of men. They did their religious deeds to be admired by men, to be exalted, and that's all they would ever have. In other words, their prayers meant nothing to God. Indeed, the prayer of the wicked is an abomination to God. They were an abomination to God, coming to him as they were, as showmen, pretenders, con men, using religion to get what they wanted. And God denounces them. The Lord Jesus tells us not to follow them in any way. And he gives us specifically here almsgiving and prayer and then fasting. So they receive exactly what they were searching for. They were searching for the praise of men, the applause of men, the esteem of men. And that is exactly what they would get, Jesus said. That's all the reward they would get. Now, that tells us, brethren, that it is possible for us to pray in a wrong manner. That it's possible to pray out of wrong motives and for wrong reasons. Even though we may not be hypocrites, that is, that our life is marked by hypocrisy, yet you and I can at times fall into acts of hypocrisy. So that we pray in a profitless way, in a way that is vainglorious, seeking glory for ourselves, praying selfishly, praying hypocritically when our heart's not in it. And what we must do then is to humble ourselves before God and submit to His Son, Jesus Christ, as our only mediator. Seek forgiveness for those things and renew then praying with an earnest heart. And coming to God based on His glory, based on the righteousness of Christ and His intercession, acceptable to God. And that we then would not be those who engage in hypocritical acts of worship or of righteousness. Well, he gives a correction then. Notice now verse 6, but you when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So here's the correction, you see, but not this way, hypocritical, a vainglorious hypocrisy is not to mark our praying. That's not the manner, but this is the proper way. And who are these people that he's addressing? Well, it's the multitude that had surrounded him, and he had gone up on the mount to teach them, right? So it's a multitude of would-be disciples. These who are thinking about following the Lord. Jesus said, if you follow me, this is the standard of my kingdom. And thus, this is the way you're to pray. Not like the hypocrites pray. Not that way, but this way. And what were they to do? Go into their inner room. And not only go into the inner room, but shut the door. And pray to God in secret. Now, in a general sense, we can say then that Jesus is saying that our prayers ought not to be ostentatious, showy. They're not for men, but for God. And when we come to pray, we're to engage in intimate spiritual communication with God through the Holy Spirit. Now, it seems apparent here that our Lord is addressing the issue of private prayer, which the hypocrites were using in a public way. You remember that the Jews practiced praying three times a day. Daniel prayed every morning, noon, and night. And in the New Testament, we read of their going up to the temple at prayer times. So, as someone has said, it appears that these hypocrites, the Pharisees, the scribes, planned it out, worked it out, so that when prayer time came, oh, they just happened to be standing on the street corner. So everybody could see them. Or they just happened to be at the synagogue. Not retreating to a place of privacy to pray, but making their private prayers public. Why? Because they didn't take any pleasure. They did not love praying in secret to God. They loved being seen by men as those who prayed to God. You see that? So Jesus says you're to do the exact opposite. When prayer time comes, you're to seek your closet out. You're to seek the inner room. You're to seek to speak to God in private and pour your heart out before God. Now, it doesn't mean that when they were in services at synagogue that they couldn't pray publicly. That's not what our Lord is addressing. He's addressing this ostentatious, showy, vainglorious hypocrisy that marked the prayers of the ones that they thought were the most holy people in Israel. Jesus said, don't learn to pray from them. Don't pray like them. And so whether it's our public prayers, they should not be showy. We don't design our prayers just for the ears of men. Now, there's nothing wrong in studying and learning how to pray and how to be the voice of a congregation in prayer. It's not wrong to think about what should I pray about and what should we cover. How should I do it? That's not wrong. Teach us to pray. Learn it from the Bible. But when it comes to our prayers, it's not designed simply for the ears of men and to make us look good. It is to pour our heart out before God. It is to have intimate spiritual communion with God. And that is what they missed. It's what they didn't do, and it's what Jesus tells us to do. So whether it's private prayer or public prayer, it's not to be done simply because of men. Its focus is to be God and His glory. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father, Colossians 3:17. I'm to eat to the glory of God. I am to drink to the glory of God. Whatever I do, even in praying, I'm to do it so that God is glorified in it. Not self-glorification, not seeking vain glory, but seeking the glory of God. Or 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That is the regulating principle of the Christian life. It is the regulating principle, the governing principle of those who follow God and serve God, those who are in the kingdom. It's not about me, it's about God. It's not then about my will, but His will. And Jesus shows us that in Gethsemane, right? Let this cup pass from me. That's what I will. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what Thou will. And then we have the promise. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. You don't have to have a crowd to be noticed by God. He sees you in your prayer closet. God who is in secret. God is everywhere present. And we don't have to stand on the street corner. That God who is in secret will see. He will hear your prayer. And the promise is, when it's done in the right manner, He will answer your prayer. And so our Lord here forbids a vainglorious manner of praying. We read in Isaiah 66:2, God says, "My hand made all these things, thus all these things came into being," declares the Lord. "But to this one will I look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." Those who take the word of God seriously and obey it, those who have a humble and contrite spirit, who realize their sin and walk in dependence upon God, that is the one to whom God draws near and the one God favors. Now I have to hurry. We come to the final point, and it is briefer. That is that Jesus forbids next a superstitious, mechanical manner of praying. Notice verse 7 and 8. "And when you're praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." So what is the practice that that is forbidden? What is the prohibition? Meaningless repetition. The word means to stammer. It's the word for stammer plus word, or for stutter plus word. The point being, you're not to repeat things over and over and over as though prayer were a lucky charm. if you say it enough. It's not meaningless repetition. It's not chanting. It's not some formula that you memorize and ritualistically say. It's not doing 50 Hail Marys. It's not memorized prayers and incantations. Now, where might they get that idea that that's what prayer was like? Do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do. So who were the Gentiles? They were those who were non-Jewish. They were those who were idolaters and did not worship the true God, who did not have the scriptures. They did not have God's self-disclosure, God's self-revelation in the Bible. And they then had false views of what God was like. And even what they know about God from nature, Romans 1 says, they corrupted even that knowledge and they made gods like themselves and like four-footed beasts, etc. And the way they prayed to those gods was with continual repetition, chanting. So you see, it's vital that God teach us how we are to approach Him, how we are to worship Him, how we are to pray to Him. Where do we learn that? It's not that we can approach any way we want to. Jesus says, don't pray in this way. We learn that from the Word of God. We learn that from what God tells us. How are we to approach? What is the acceptable way, the manner? What is it that pleases God when we come to Him? This is learned in Scripture. We don't simply have the liberty to make it up. We don't have the right to tell God, this is how I'm going to worship you. No, God says, this is how you worship me. This is how you approach me. He regulates His worship. He regulates our righteousness and how it is to be done. And so we are not to imitate their futile, sinful manner of praying. We are not to learn to pray from pagan idolaters. And why did they pray in that manner? Well, we are told, notice what it says. For, again, a word of explanation, they suppose they will be heard for their many words. In other words, there was a superstitiousness about their prayer life. If we say it enough, maybe it'll come true. If we rub the rabbit's foot and rub it long enough, maybe something good will happen. Maybe we'll get God's attention or the God's attention. Or if we say it just the right way, or if we say it loud enough and long enough, eventually, it'll come true. Now, we have a picture of that in 1 Kings chapter 18 when Elijah calls out the prophets of Baal up on Mount Carmel and he has them call down fire from heaven and they can't do it. And then he has them pour water and pour water again upon his sacrifice and the God of heaven burns it up. But how did those idolaters, those Gentiles, how did they act? So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one oxen for yourselves, prepare it first for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. Then they took the ox which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice and no one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they made. And it came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, call out with a loud voice, for he's a god. Either he's occupied or he's gone aside. He's gone to the restroom is what it means. He's either occupied or gone to the bathroom. Or he's on a journey. Or perhaps He's asleep and needs to be awakened. And they cried out with a loud voice, and they cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And it came about when midday was past that they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. So they felt if they prayed long enough and loud enough, maybe if they showed how serious they were by cutting themselves with knives, that they would somehow get God's attention and that he would answer them. And you see, all of this is rooted in a misunderstanding of who God is and what God is like. And that superstition's still around. Do you hear people talk about knock on wood or cross your fingers? That's pagan superstition is what that is. But it's done in other ways also. There's the whole issue of the second baptism of the Holy Spirit. What you need is more of the Spirit. Or learn this secret or that secret or repeat this prayer so many times for a month. Or have someone pray over you that has peculiar gift. There's no end of the superstition and the superstitional use of prayer. And yet, this is clearly forbidden by Jesus Christ. We are not to pray like the idolatrous and ignorant Gentiles. And I don't say that in a mean way. They were ignorant of who God was. They were idolatrous. They were ignorant. They did not know God. Now, yes, Jesus tells us that we should not cease praying. He tells us that we should pray to God. And it's not wrong to bring the same thing, petitions, before God. But it's not the same thing as chanting our prayers and having a ritualistic formula. And that's one of the reasons I don't think that the prayer here that we're going to examine with pray this way, our Father who art in heaven, Jesus doesn't mean that to be memorized and prayed every time we pray. He just told us not to have this meaningless repetition, and when we repeat the same thing over and over, we tend to forget and disengage the mind and simply use the words because we know them. I've prayed enough now, 40 years into my Christianity, I can pray a prayer and the right words will come out and not even think about it. I say that to my shame. You have to engage the mind. You have to engage the heart. Heartless hypocrisy, mindless repetition. Jesus says these are two ways in which we cannot pray. So, how are we to pray? If we're not to pray meaningless, mindless, stagnant prayers, not repetitive, formalistic prayers, how are we to pray? Well, we're to pray with the intelligence, with things that make sense, with sentences. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We are to pray so that it is intelligible and understandable. We are to pray with intimate conversation to God, talking to the persons of the Trinity, to the triune God who made the tongue, who made the ear, who endowed man with the capacity to speak and to have intelligent, intelligible, and intimate conversation. The same God who spoke the world into existence. Language is not man's, it's God's, and he gave it to man. He created us to be able to communicate and to be able to speak and to think coherently and to have a progressive communication that's not stagnant and repetitive so that it becomes meaningless. And what is the premise for all this? Verse 8, so do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. In other words, the pagans might feel they need to inform God. But you don't need to inform God. He already knows. Now, God would be asked, but it's not like if you say it enough, it'll come true. It's not like playing the prayer lottery and you just keep pulling the lever and hope you hit something. It's not like you can manipulate God with prayer and change God's mind. The point is that God is all-knowing and all-seeing. He is the God who never sleeps nor slumbers. He's the all-caring, omnipotent Father, and we don't need to enlighten God. We need to know what we need. We need to ask for what we need, but it's not like God doesn't hear us, doesn't understand us, doesn't know what we're doing or what we need. So Elijah says, maybe if you yell louder, you can get his attention. Maybe he's not everywhere present at the same time. He's gone on a journey, and you're going to have to shout real loud if you're going to get him. Or maybe he's asleep. What's the point of all this meaningless chatter? Jesus says, don't pray like that. God, and I say it reverently, God is not hard of hearing. God is not ignorant. God is not neglectful. God is not too busy. God is not distracted with other major world events. God is not reluctant toward his people. And God certainly is not ignorant of what we need or is unaware. And thus we ought not to address him as though he were. We're not to use meaningless repetition. Again, the word there is to stammer, to stutter. Our prayers are not to be unintelligent or unintelligible. It's not to be mindless speech. We are to communicate with the God who made communication. Well, let me close by saying this, brethren. We're to communicate to God in clear, understandable language. To borrow the language of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 14:15, we're to pray with the Spirit and with the mind or understanding also. We are not to think of prayer or to use it in a superstitious manner, not like it's a lucky charm or a magical enchantment. May I say that that is the way that even the name of Jesus is often used in our day? If you say the name of Jesus, it's as though there's this magical power. You just use it like a lucky charm. People do prayer like that. We have to speak to God plainly, to pray for his will to be done, for his glory, as it is set forth in Holy Scripture. We're to pray earnestly and genuinely from the heart, and to seek God's grace and favor and help and strength and comfort as we seek to live godly, biblically regulated lives in a corrupt world, that we might be lights shining in a dark world, that we might glorify God in all of our circumstances, whether pleasant or unpleasant. Thus, let us be on our guard. Jesus warns us, beware, verse 1 of chapter 6, beware practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. And thus, brethren, we must be on our guard. Jesus doesn't give cautions and warnings needlessly. There's a real danger that you and I will fall into hypocrisy, or that our prayers will become mindless ritual formulas, meaningless repetition, or that we will pray from selfish motives or for our own glory and misuse prayer for wrong ends and for wrong motives. Now, let me conclude by saying maybe you're here and you know that your prayers are hollow. You may say the right words, but you know in your heart and life that you're not given over to God. You're not repentant. You're not living by faith in Jesus. My friend, there's one prayer that God will hear from you. And that's the prayer where you confess your sin to Him, seek His forgiveness, seek His cleansing, and take Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior. That's where every person has to start. Because the Bible says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We have not glorified God like we were created to. And thus, all of us need forgiveness. The place to start is praying to God that He would forgive you, to confess your sin before Him. Your sin stands between you and God. It is a barrier between you and God, a barrier that is insurmountable in your own strength, by your own works, by your own goodness. But God offers you a complete and full pardon in Jesus Christ. The Bible says that the Lord is far from the wicked, but He hears the prayer of the righteous, Proverbs 15:29. My friend, if you would have God to be your intimate companion, if you would have God hear and answer your prayers, He must first become your Savior. He must first become your Lord. If you're lost here today, God offers you a complete pardon in Jesus Christ. Call upon Him while He may be found, while the offer of saving grace is still available. It's clear from these words that we may be religious in a profitless, pointless way. Just as with the scribes and the Pharisees, all of their religious activity was rendered null and void because of their hypocrisy, because their heart was far from God, even though all their actions seemed to say they were close to God. The only way they could be saved was to stop being hypocrites. And that's the only way any of us can be saved. It doesn't mean that we may not commit acts of hypocrisy, but that's different from a life of hypocrisy. That makes us a hypocrite, one that's outside of the saving grace of God. They were man-centered. Not God-centered, not Christ-centered. They were concerned about their own glory, not the glory of God. They were impure in their motives, selfish in their motives, heartless and faithless. Rather than serving out of love to God and doing their worship and their religious deeds out of gratitude to God for the forgiveness of their sins and the blessing of spiritual and eternal life, they did it because they were proud of who they were. They did it because they thought they were good enough, indeed better than all others, and thus they should be esteemed for it. And it reflected in all that they did, even in their prayers. May God help us to pray rightly, not in a vainglorious, hypocritical manner, and not in a superstitious, mechanical way, that we may be heard on high and we may be answered by God. Let us pray. Father, we ask that You would help us to pray rightly and that we would guard our hearts and our minds as we pray, that we would not pray in a way that is heartless or mindless, but that we would pray intelligently and out of a sincere love and desire that Jesus Christ, as our Lord and Savior, be glorified. We ask in His name, amen.